Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 this morning. Let's begin today by reading this psalm, 11 verses. Psalm 32, beginning in verse number 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Our Heavenly Father, I ask for your help, your blessing, as we take time to look into your word today. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It will accomplish what you have sent it forth to do. So, Lord, I pray that our response to your work in our life today through your word would be pleasing to you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. King David was a man who, by and large, lived a godly life. But there were some exceptions to that. And the most infamous of those was the time that he committed adultery and subsequently murdered the husband of the woman, Bathsheba, that he committed adultery with in an effort to try and hide his sin. As a result of God's working in his heart, David, some months later, finally repented and confessed his sin. And God forgave him. And reflecting on that event, the Lord led David to write two different psalms. One of them is Psalm 51, and the other is this psalm that we read just a moment ago, Psalm 32. David was thinking about that time when he was not yet repentant of his sin, when he was still trying to hide it, when he was still trying to ignore it. When he said in verse number 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You know, there is a lot of misery in the world. Not many people are truly and consistently happy. And what happiness there is too often just the temporary pleasure of sin. But it's followed by guilt and shame. Our iniquities and our transgressions may bring momentary pleasure, but in the end, we are more miserable because of them. And though we don't often think of them this way, guilt and shame are actually gracious gifts from God. Because they are designed by God to get our attention, to cause us to stop living in the sin that is devastating our lives. To bring us to a point of repentance so that we will confess our sins and be right with the Lord. They are results of God actively working in our lives to make us uncomfortable with the sin that separates us from Him. And when we do repent and we confess our sin, we experience the blessing of God's forgiveness. And that's the title of my message this morning, The Blessing of Forgiveness. Because Psalm 32 was not only a reflection on the misery that David experienced when he was living in his sin, it's a reflection on the blessing that came when he acknowledged it and he confessed it and when God forgave him. He went from roaring all the day long in verse number 3 to shouting and rejoicing in verse number 11. See, forgiveness is a blessing because by forgiveness, God turns our misery into celebration. So when we're feeling the misery of conviction, we must acknowledge and confess our sin. And then we will experience the blessing of forgiveness. I want you to notice with me from this psalm, first of all, the meaning of sin. Going back to verse number 1, David starts this psalm with the word blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. So here in the introduction, we know what this psalm is going to be all about. It's going to be about our sins being forgiven. And what's interesting in these first two verses is that David uses four different words or phrases to describe sin in its various aspects. I think if we take just a moment to look at this, it will help us understand really the gravity and the severity of sin. Because let's be honest, sin is so common in our world today that we can get kind of desensitized to it. We can kind of just look at it as normal and begin to see it as really not that big of a deal. Of course, I don't think anybody here would deny the fact that we're sinners. I don't think you would deny the fact that you've sinned frequently. And if you were to actually catalog all the times you sinned this week, you would probably have a decent little list, maybe a decent big list. But that's not the same as acknowledging the severity of our sin. Just how bad is it, really? Well, the first word he uses to describe sin is this word transgression. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word transgression kind of describes the legal aspect of sin. And it has the idea of breaking a law. So sin is whenever you or I break one of God's laws. The Bible says in 1 John 3 and verse number 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. How many of you have ever seen a no trespassing sign before? Maybe you were walking along, maybe you were exploring the woods somewhere when you were in your younger days and you saw a no trespassing sign. Somebody put that sign there. You know, it didn't just spontaneously grow on the side of that tree. Somebody put it there to indicate that that was a boundary of their property and they did not want you crossing that imaginary line. So they put up a sign, no trespassing. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have seen that sort of a sign and promptly ignored it? Don't raise your hand. Okay. I know, you probably thought to yourself, oh, whoever put that up didn't mean me. They were talking about that other guy, right? Well, when you cross that line beyond where the sign says no trespassing, guess what? You committed a transgression. Because they said don't go there and you went there. You have broken the law. Really, the idea is the same here, that sin is where God has drawn a line in His law and said, here is what you are to do, here is what you are not to do. And every time we cross that line, we have broken the law, we're guilty of sin, we've transgressed. There's another word here, and it's that generic word, sin. The second phrase of verse 1, whose sin is covered. The word translated sin carries the idea of missing the mark. So it's how far off target that you are, or how much you have missed a goal by. It's the measurement of how badly you have gotten off. Now, spiritually, the goal that we must achieve to satisfy God is absolute perfection equal to God's own. Okay, that's the goal that we would have to reach to satisfy a holy God. We would have to be just as perfect as God is. And here's the thing. None of us have ever achieved that goal. No matter how hard we may have tried to hit that mark, no matter how steady our aim, quote unquote, might have been, each of us have fallen short of that mark. We have missed it. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the idea. We have missed the mark. The glory of God is God's holy perfection, and each of us have failed to live up to that. You ever thought about how Romans 3:23 phrases it, though? We have come short of the glory of God. One of the ways that we sometimes excuse our sin is by saying, well, it's not really a sin, it's just kind of a shortcoming, you know? It's literally the definition of sin, a shortcoming, a missing the mark, failing to achieve that perfection that God demands. The third word is found in verse number 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Iniquity. That's not a word that we necessarily use in everyday conversation. What does it mean? Well, the word iniquity is when one has deviated from the right way. You've gotten off track. We saw quite a bit of this over the last couple days, maybe shared on social media. Morgan County Sheriff's Office had a picture on their webpage of a car that had committed an iniquity. It was laying on its side in a ditch. And they said, look, we asked you to stay home. Please stay home till the rooms are better. What happened? Well, somebody got off track. Now, it's not a moral sin for you to, you know, be in a car accident necessarily. But when it comes to this idea of sin, the word iniquity describes that aspect of it where we have gotten off of the right way. We have gone down a wrong path. We've run off the road. We've ended up in a ditch. That's what sin is. It's deviating from the right path. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We were lost in our sin. We had gone the wrong way. We had gotten off the right path. And then there's a fourth word here in verse number 2, the last phrase, in whose spirit there is no guile. The word guile here is a kind of sin that refers to lying and deception, either intentionally or inadvertently. It's interesting, the root word here apparently means kind of a laziness or a slackness. In fact, in some places it's translated as slothfulness. Sometimes we say things that aren't true just because we were lazy in our speech. One of the hardest areas of our life to keep right is this area of our speech, our words. That's why James 3 says that if you can bridle your tongue, then you can bridle the whole person. That's a truly spiritually mature person who can keep their tongue in check. Romans chapter 3 says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And describing the utter and absolute sinfulness of all mankind, verse 13 goes on to say, their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. You see, sin is not just one little thing. Sin is the sum total of all the ways that we offend a holy God. And the fact is, we are all sinners, so we sin. And you know what else that means? It means we all need forgiveness. Because the Bible says that for our sin, we deserve to be punished. That punishment being separation from God. And if we are not saved from our sin, that will result in separation from God in hell for all of eternity. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But God has made a way for us to be forgiven. And it starts for us personally. That way toward forgiveness begins when we are convicted of our sin. Now let's look back in Psalm 32 here. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. David said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. What he is describing there is how he felt for those months between his sin of committing adultery and then murder, and when he was confronted about that sin and repented of it. The time in between he describes in verses 3 and 4. He was keeping silence because David was trying hard to hide his sin. He wanted to try and do his best to make sure nobody found out what really happened. That's why he called Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from the battle and tried to make it look like he had stayed at his home so that the child that he had fathered with Bathsheba, everybody would just assume that it was Uriah's. Well, that didn't work. So then the only other thing he could think of to do would be to have Uriah killed and then very quickly marry Bathsheba so that it would look like the child was his and there was no illicit relationship involved there. He was trying very hard to hide his sin. And he was keeping silent about it. He was not going around and talking to people and telling them, hey, you know, I actually messed up really badly. Here's what I... No. He was trying to make it look like everything was fine. There's nothing wrong, nothing to see here. But here's the thing, it wasn't working. Because on the inside, his bones were waxing old. He was feeling the weight and the burden of conviction. How do we know it was conviction? Because look at verse number 4. This was God-given. It says, for day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. This was God pressing down upon David so that he felt the weight of his guilt and his shame. He describes it as his moisture being turned into the drought of summer. He was just dried up. He was withered. I like the expression in verse number 3. I think it gives us a window into David's attitude and his demeanor during this time when it says through his roaring all the day long. The word roaring has the idea of a wild animal growling. You ever met somebody that acted like that? You know? Hey, how are you today? Hey, King David, what's your plan for... That was the idea here, his roaring all the day long. He was under the pressure of God's conviction. Now, why would God do that to him? Why would God put his hand heavily upon David? Why would God not just look the other way? Why would God not just ignore it? Because God loved David too much to let him be happy in his sin. The Bible says in Proverbs 13, 20, 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Hebrews 12, 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God loved David too much to let him be happy in that sin, to let him just go on as if nothing happened, and to continue to experience joy and the pleasures of life uninterrupted. You know, oftentimes when we're miserable, our instinct is to find someone to blame, right? If we're unhappy, we got to figure out whose fault it is. Is God to blame for our misery? Yes and no. God actively works to make us unhappy and uncomfortable in our sin. But it is our sin that causes that. You see, God does not want to leave us there to remain in that sinful state and reap the devastating consequences. Yes, He will afflict us, but He will do so lovingly and faithfully. Psalm 119, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right and that Thou in Thy faithfulness hath afflicted me. If you don't take away anything else from this message, I want you to take this away. Conviction is a gift from God. Conviction is a gift from God. Too often when we feel conviction, we just want to shake it off. We just want to get rid of it. We just want to get out from under it. Why? Because it hurts. It's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant. We don't like it. It makes us unhappy. But that's precisely why God does it. He does not want us to be happy in our sin, because that sin has separated us from Him. It's created a distance there. And that sin has put us on a path that ultimately will cause devastating consequences. And without God working in our lives to bring that conviction, we would never repent and confess our sins. You need to understand and believe that. Because if you were left to yourself, and if I was left to myself, I would never confess my sin, and neither would you. I would excuse it. I would downplay it. I would ignore it. But in me, there is no good thing that would look at that sin and say, you know what, that's an offense against a holy God, and you need to get that right. The only reason I think that or you think that is because God graciously works in our heart to bring us to that point of conviction. One of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of conviction, to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, Jesus said. God works in us to do that, and that is a gracious gift. God must convict, or else we will never be saved or walk with Him as we should. Psalm 38, verse 3 says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of Thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. That's the gift of conviction. Seeing the meaning of sin and the gift of conviction, notice with me thirdly now, the necessity of confession. We look now in verse number 5. And listen to these words of David. After many months of trying to hide his sin, after many months of keeping silent through his roaring all the day long and his bones waxing old and his moisture being turned to the drought of summer, in verse 5, he finally says these words, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. I acknowledge it. Before he ignored it, before he hid it, now he acknowledges it. He gets more descriptive. He says, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. See, here's the thing. Conviction by itself does not result in forgiveness. Just because you are feeling convicted about something does not mean yet that you're right with God about it. You must respond to conviction with confession to receive forgiveness. Now you have options though, because you can ignore the conviction. And David did for many months. David did keep silent. He did hide it. He did ignore it. But ignoring the conviction only prolongs the misery, and if continued, there is the risk that you could sear your conscience. You say, well, I don't feel as bad about my sin anymore. That's really bad. Because that means you have become desensitized to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You have become used to being miserable. And there are so many people in this world today, they're used to misery. So much so that they think misery is okay, that it's normal, that they actually mistake misery for happiness. Say, who in the world would do that? People blinded by their sin and by Satan. People that are deceived because they have not responded to God's conviction with repentance and confession. 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks of those who have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Ephesians 4 talks about those who are past feeling, having given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Listen, you do not want to ignore God's conviction because it puts you on a path like that. So what do? Acknowledge your sin. Admit it. Call it what it is. It's a transgression. It's iniquity. It's sin against God. I've missed the mark. I have offended the holiness of God. It's a violation of His law. And I deserve death and hell because of it. Even if you're saved, every time you sin, it is a reminder of what you deserve were it not for the salvation that Jesus has so graciously given us. Yes, sin is serious. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." You see, repentance and confession go together. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. And if you're not truly repentant, if you do not see your sin as God sees it, if you continue to excuse it or minimize it, ignore it, then you haven't gotten right with God yet. You have to repent, change your mind, agree with God about it, confess your sin. If you've not done those things, you do not yet have God's forgiveness for it. But when you confess it, you have God's promise of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I know that there are some who believe that Christians don't have to confess their sins to get right with God. Not I, but God begs to differ. Because 1 John chapter 1 is very clear that it's talking about walking in the light as He is in the light. It's talking about having fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about practical daily Christian living when it tells us that we need to confess our sins to enjoy the forgiveness and the cleansing that God offers on an ongoing basis. See, there's two kinds of forgiveness that we need. Number one, we need forever forgiveness. That is the forgiveness that we receive at salvation that gives us a home in heaven for all of eternity. That is when Jesus Christ puts His righteousness on our account so that before God Almighty we stand redeemed and justified and sanctified for all of eternity. We need forever forgiveness. But we also need frequent, daily, ongoing forgiveness. Because once we receive Christ as our Savior, and we have eternal life, and our destiny is to be in heaven with God forever, we start on a path toward Christ-likeness. It's not an instant change that you and I immediately become perfectly like Christ. We begin that journey at the moment of salvation, and it continues all the way up until the moment that we enter into eternity. And along that journey of sanctification, guess what? We're going to sin. We are. We're not going to become perfectly holy in a moment. Now, hopefully over time, as we grow in Christ's likeness, we will sin less and less, but at no point when we're still alive on this earth will we become sinless. And when we sin as Christians, That sin creates a separation in fellowship between you and I, you and God. It creates a separation of communion between God and I. There's a barrier there that is hindering that free flow of communication and that sweet walking together that the Bible talks about. And that's why we must confess our sin to receive that cleansing and that forgiveness fresh and new. It's part of our good spiritual hygiene, if you want to think of it that way. Most of us, hopefully all of us, have learned that it's a good habit to wash our hands frequently. Why? Because just living life, touching things as you go along, you accumulate dirt and germs on your hands. So we wash our hands to try and cut down on the spread of germs and such. You realize the same thing happens to you spiritually? That just going through your day, you accumulate sin dirt? Now you would think someone who hadn't washed their hands for a week had poor hygiene, right? Well, what would you think of a Christian who hadn't confessed a sin in a week? So let me ask you this. When was the last time that you, Christian, confessed a specific sin to God? Said, Lord, I thought something and I should not have thought that. It was a sin. Lord, I said this and that was a wrong thing to say. Lord, I confess it to you. Lord, I have been stubborn and rebellious in this area of my life, and Lord, I see now it's wrong. When was the last time you confessed your sin? If you're having trouble remembering, let me just put this out there to you. It's not because you're that sinless. It's because you have been that deceived and desensitized to your sin. We need God to show us our sin. We need God to make us sensitive to our sin. We need God to convict us. And when He gives us that precious gift of conviction, we must respond to it with confession. The necessity of confession. Now let's note finally the blessing of forgiveness. In verses 6 through 11, David describes the state of blessing that the person who has been forgiven is in. But before we look at that, let's go back to the first two verses to understand what is involved in this forgiveness. Because there are four words and phrases that are used there, just like there were to describe sin in its various aspects, to describe forgiveness in its various aspects. First of all, there is that general term, forgiven. The Bible says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The idea of to be forgiven of something is to take a burden away. It has the connotation of owing something to someone, like a debt. And because of our sin, we owe God eternal death in hell. But see, when we are forgiven, God releases that debt. You do not owe God anything anymore for that sin. Matthew 18:27, Jesus told that wonderful parable illustrating forgiveness. And that one servant who owed the master so much money, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. That's what it means. You don't owe God anything for that sin. Then verse 1 says, whose sin is covered. When I hear that, I think back to the garden. When Adam and Eve first sinned, the Bible says their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. So what did they do? They immediately sewed fig leaves together to try and cover their guilt and shame. To try and hide. God came along. Adam and Eve hid, and when they responded to God, and they confessed their sin. God took, and in verse 21 of Genesis 3, made coats of skins and clothed them. What did he do? He covered their guilt and their shame. You see, our sin makes us unfit to stand before a holy God. But God covers us with the blood of Christ so that we can stand before Him. And then it says in verse number 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. To not be imputed, it's a legal term, means the crimes are not charged to you anymore. You've been pardoned, exonerated, liberated. You'll never stand trial for it again. God has said, though you are a sinner, I will treat you as if you are innocent because of what Jesus has done. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their righteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And then there is a sense of removal in the last phrase of verse 2 when it says, and in whose spirit there is no guile. There's not any guile there in us because God has removed it from us. Not because we have somehow achieved perfection, but because God has cleansed us with the blood of Christ. Psalm 103 verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. You see, forgiveness is not sweeping it under the rug. It's not just ignoring it and saying, well, we'll pretend that never happened. No, it's so much more than that. It's a rich concept that results in some very real blessings. Let's notice these blessings now. First of all, there's the blessing of restored communion with God. And this is demonstrated in verses 6 and 7 by prayer and protection from God in our lives. Verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. That's what the godly do. Those that are right with God, they pray. They have communion with God. It describes God's protection at the end of verse 6. And then in verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Notice the change here already. Before, it was roaring and growling all the day long. Now, surrounded by songs of deliverance. It's interesting how music reflects our mood so often. You ever been in a bad mood before? Of course you have. Have you ever been in a bad mood and some happy song came on the radio or somebody played it around you, or maybe you were at church and you weren't in the greatest of mood and the song selection that day was kind of peppy and upbeat? How do you respond to that kind of music when you're in a bad mood? Usually it's like, man, I don't want to hear that. It's interesting how our music reflects our mood so often. Which, by the way, that's a whole other topic, whole other study, but you look at the world's music and why it sounds like it sounds so often. Why does it sound so sad? Why does it sound so dark? Why does it sound so edgy? It's because it's reflecting. But notice here how that David went from growling to now songs of deliverance. See, there has been a change through his communion with God. There's the blessing of communion. There's the blessing of the liberty of righteousness. And I see this in verses 8 and 9, David here directs his attention to the audience, if you will. He's been praying, he's been reflecting, but he now turns to others and he says, hey, listen, I want to teach you something. I want to instruct you. I want to guide you. And this is what he says, be not ye as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. You know, a farm animal like a horse or a mule, while they are pretty smart in their own right, they still have to be trained, they still have to be taught, and they still have to be guided. And so one of the ways that they are guided is by putting a bit in their mouth. And with through the use of that, you can control them. And that's important because with some of them in particular, as verse number 9 says, if you don't do that, they'll come near unto thee. And it's not to give you a snuggle, all right? It's to trample on you, right? And he says here, don't be like those animals who do not know any better. And so they have to be led about all the time with this bit in their mouth. They can't just do what they want. They don't get to enjoy freedom. They're having to constantly being told what to do. Don't be like that. You see, when you are right with God and your sin has been forgiven, you don't have to be led about all the time like a dumb animal with a bit in your mouth. You don't have to be restrained like that because you have liberty in Christ to live as God wants you to live. You can enjoy the blessed freedom of being a servant of God instead of the servant of sin. You're free from the stubborn ignorance that characterized you when you were in your sin, and you're at liberty to follow God. And then there's the blessing of being surrounded by the mercy of God. Verse number 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Instead of only sorrows, you're surrounded by God's mercy. And it doesn't mean that sorrows will never come. It just means that when they do come, God's mercy is there enveloping you. When we are forgiven, then, we have every good reason to celebrate. And that's why verse 11 ends on a high note, quite literally. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. This is the happiness that comes from being right with God, the joy of being forgiven. And it is a joy that is yours as long as you walk with God. It's a joy that culminates ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Savior. Romans 5:11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see, this forgiveness that God freely offers is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness would not be possible for us if it were not for God convicting us and it were not for God making a way for us to be forgiven through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our sin deserves death and hell. But instead of that, Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay our sin debt so that we could have eternal life and a home in heaven. And through Christ we are forgiven. And that's why Ephesians 4:32 says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Are you done being miserable? Are you tired of it yet? Will you receive then God's forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ? The forever forgiveness of salvation? Christian, understand this also, that Jesus did not die for your sins so that you would go on living in it and be miserable. Some of the most miserable people I have ever met are Christians who are living in sin. That is not God's will. Yes, Christian, you too need to confess that sin, not so that you'll be saved, you're already saved, but so that you can enjoy the blessing of walking with God, of having communion with Him, to experience what it is to have His mercy surrounding you, to be able to be surrounded by joy, to shout, and to be glad in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the gift of conviction and the gift of forgiveness. So often we ignore our sin instead of acknowledging it and confessing it. Lord, I pray that even now in this invitation time that You would turn the spotlight on to our lives and reveal to us the sin that is causing us to be separated from you in fellowship, that we might confess it and be right with you. And Lord, if there's somebody listening to me right now who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that they would respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit by admitting that they're a sinner, confessing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection for their sin, and accepting the free gift of salvation and forever forgiveness. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.